We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
It is not really much wonder that Paul, as he continues to describe the new life that we have in Jesus, moves from talking about the things that we put on in this new life, from compassion and kindness, patience, forgiveness, over all of those we put on love, and then he talks about our relationships, that they should be ruled by peace, that the arbiter in our relationships is to be the peace of Christ, that he then moves to talk about what will nourish and direct and bring maturity to this whole thing, this whole new life, to the body of Christ. We are going to, in our series on Colossians 3, 12 through 17, on the new life that we have in Jesus, we're going to focus in today on verse 16, which says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It's a little different than the ESV, which I'll explain later. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You remember when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he responds to the temptation, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This word of Christ is no doubt the word that is about Christ. It's the word of the gospel that has declared the mystery of God for all eternity, to unite all things under one head, who is Jesus. It's the word that Paul, as he begins this letter to the church in Colossae, says has gone out among them and is bearing fruit in them and throughout all the world. The word which is about Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians chapter 2. This is the word that Paul was a steward of, the word that he came to bear witness to and to speak about throughout the churches and throughout the known world, to seek to bring about conversions and people to come under the lordship of Jesus. It likely could also include the word of Christ, the words that Christ himself spoke and taught when he lived among us, like the Sermon on the Mount. There no doubt would have been at this time, even though the Gospels hadn't yet been written, pretty solid oral tradition which contained many of the sayings of Jesus, which were eventually coded for us and written down through the Gospels themselves. And certainly the word of Christ would include all of the word of God that had come up to this point, the Old Testament, that was about Jesus. Remember, he says, "You search the scriptures," in John 5, "but you don't realize that they're the ones that point to me, they're about me, they bear witness to me." Or at the after his resurrection, when he starts with Moses and he shares with the disciples all that had been written about him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. This word that is culminating in and looking forward to the day when God would return and bring about forgiveness and healing and liberation and bring about a new creation. That word is contained in the word of Christ as well. And this word of Christ that Paul would go around and preach and proclaim, that the church in Colossae certainly knew, that was bearing fruit in them, that word ended up being inscripturated for us as well in the New Testament through the apostolic witness. And we now treasure that word as the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, that come down to us. And Paul says about these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of Christ. It's a word in which all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. It's a word that announces freedom to the captives and washing and cleansing to those who are guilty and full of shame. It's a word that promises new life and brings new life as it's proclaimed, even to this day. This word is powerful. And Paul says that word, the word of Christ, which transformed you and which made you what you are as a community of followers of this one called Christ, this Jesus, that word is to dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. The word that Paul uses for dwell means to live in or to inhabit. And it's actually attached. The normal word for dwell is attached to the Greek preposition in, which just enables this word to have even a more steadied and stable sense of that indwelling or inhabiting that the word of Christ is to do in us. That which dwells in this way is not merely a guest in the home, it is the master of the house. And the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, to be master over us, not minimally, not poorly, not in a casual way, but wholly and completely. I'm not sure how you put your jam on your toast, but I can do it a bit sparsely. You know, I'll just be haphazard and leave like blank patches of bread without jam on it, not get to the edges. But I've got a couple kids who, when they spread their jam on toast, they really do a good job. It's from corner to corner, top to bottom. There's never even a single piece of unjammed bread or toast that appears because they love the sugar in the jam. And I've always been surprised by it, a little disgusted by it, but nonetheless, I offer it to you as an image of what it means for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Is it covering over, oozing out of, thickly applied in every dimension of your life and mine? That's what Paul is exhorting them to here. That is the primary exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this is true, in you is also in you, and there's enough in this text about in your hearts, even in this passage, that with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts, that it could mean that this is the word of Christ dwelling in your heart, but it's also among you, it's in you, because the you here is corporate, it's a plural you. Let it dwell in you, in your community, in your relationships, in your life, generally, as a body, and let it do this richly. And that means that when we gather together, as we do week after week in the high point of our week, that the word of Christ is at the center of our gathering. We pray this word. We sing this word. We read this word. We preach this word. And the word itself is not merely a launch pad for the thoughts of the preacher or for political commentary or for entertainment or for ideological indoctrination. No, the word of Christ is the foundation and sustenance of our sermons week after week. It is meant to be. If you attend any church in which the word of Christ is not at the center of worship and at the center of preaching, then there are significant problems. Of course, it does not merely impact us just in our corporate worship as we gather together, but it is something that we are called to in our whole life. Because if this is the only time the word of Christ is being washed over you, well, I would say to you that if this just happens for an hour and a half a week, that's not really being smothered over the top of the bread. That's sparse. This is meant to engage all of our lives and to spill over into our homes and our families and our friendships and our small groups and the teams that we serve on in this church and outside in the city and across the world. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly in every dimension and in our private places of prayer and meditation and devotion. It covers all of these dimensions. Here's the question that this exhortation begs us to ask. What word is dwelling in us richly? Is it the word of Christ? Or is it the word of the New York Times? Or the Wall Street Journal? Or CNN? Or Fox News? Or Instagram, or TikTok. There is a real concern that the word of Christ has been displaced in the body of Christ, in the hearts of Christians, and that other words have come in and dwelt in us richly, that they are smothering us and spread all over us, such that they're now shaping and defining our understanding of what the world is, of what we should be anxious about, of what we should desire and aim for, of what we should love, of what we should fear. And as a result, we are being deformed by these other words. This exhortation matters long ago. It matters today deeply. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you want some encouragement for this, a place that I would point you in the scriptures is in Psalm 119, that longest of all the Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, where the psalmist again and again talks about prizing and treasuring the word of God. Here's a few examples from Psalm 119. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do we delight in the word of Christ? Do we understand that in this word are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ himself, that Christ is the heart of this word? And this is not boring. This is not pedantic. This is rich and enlivening and adventurous and full. And it is something that we are called to take up in our lives all the time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, as that word dwells in you richly, Paul then gives some understanding of what this does in the community. As he continues on in the verse, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. To teach is to make the truth clear. To admonish is to impress its importance upon us, to urge us to understand its preciousness and relevance. And Paul says that as the word of Christ dwells in you richly, that word will be transformed in you into a community that is teaching and admonishing one another. The point of teaching and admonishing is to enable us to grow up into this life that we share together in Jesus, to grow up into maturity as a family of God. And we need teaching and admonishing to direct us and drive us toward this goal. I was thinking about an old U.S. Marine Corps commercial that I'm sure many of you saw. I played over and over again. I don't remember how many years ago, but it was of a rod of steel. You might remember coming out of the fires and then being put on an anvil, and then it would be hammered and turned over and hammered again and back in the fire. And as that's going, and then eventually it just transitions into this beautifully polished and sharp Marine sword. And there's this voice in the background that says, you begin with raw steel, shape it through fire, muscle, and sweat, polish it to razor-sharp perfection. We're looking for a few good men with the metal to be Marines, is the voiceover. That image of the steel being pounded side after side, after, pounded, formed, and shaped over a repeated hitting and pounding, becoming something that it was created to be that's useful and fruit-bearing. That's an image of what the teaching and admonishing within the church out of the word of Christ is to bring about in us. It's to sharpen us and to polish us, to grow us into what we were meant to be. If that's too violent of an image, let me give you another one from more of a gardening or tree. Think of a sapling that's planted in the ground and then has stakes that are put around it in the ground and then strings that run up to the branches to hold it in place. That's the teaching and the admonishing that we do with one another that's holding the sapling in place as it begins to go deeper into the ground and take greater roots and grows into an established and fruit-bearing tree. The admonishing and the teaching is to bring about that result of fruit-bearing, of polished and sharp family of God that bears witness to Christ. And this is to be done in all wisdom. Of course, in the fear of the Lord and with attentiveness, not just to accumulation of knowledge, but to practical wisdom in how we live life, how we embody the life of Jesus in the world. Actually, Paul describes his own apostolic work in verse 28 of chapter 1 in this way. He says, him we proclaim, Jesus, warning everyone, same word that we get here, admonishing, but it's translated there, warning, same word. Admonishing everyone and teaching everyone, Paul says, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says that his work as an apostle is to admonish and to teach. Then he says to the community, your work together, he democratizes it a bit, your work together is to admonish and teach, no doubt for the same ends, to present everyone mature in Christ. So we are called to this in one another's lives, to engage in this. Maybe one of the ways you can do this is just as you engage with Scripture, is asking good questions and bringing that up with your friend or your neighbor or your member of your small group, and just getting into the Word and talking about it and asking questions of it, that out of that there might be growing understanding, i.e. teaching, and a sense of the importance, admonition, the urgency of this as well. Well, we might be surprised at the mode. Teaching and admonishing no doubt happens in all kinds of ways, but the mode that Paul endorses and exhorts them to in this text may surprise us. This is where I deviated a little bit from the ESV, which attaches psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the participle singing. I want to attach those three nouns to teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These words, these nouns, are in the dative in the Greek, which suggests that they would go in an instrumental way with teaching and admonishing. If they were to go with singing directly, we'd expect them to be in the accusative. But what really helps me get to this conclusion is the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 5. In that parallel text, Paul says this. He says, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So in Ephesians 5, we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs being addressed to one another, and we have singing to the Lord. Here in Colossians 3, I would suggest we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as means of teaching and admonishing one another, and we have singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. There is a parallel here. Which is to say, and we can't be sure in distinguishing between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, though certainly we would say psalms, which that word comes from the sound that's made when plucking a stringed instrument. They're likely pointing to this psalms, the Psalter in the Old Testament, the songbook of God's people. So many of the psalms begin with a superscription that says a song. And then hymns were poetic verses of praise, usually to a divinity or an honor of one of the gods in the ancient world. And of course, those hymns became something that Christians and Jews also before us used to sing praises to our God. We see Christian examples of this in the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, or the song of Mary in Luke 1, or the song of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, or the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, or even Paul's elevated reflection on Christ here in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Sometimes those are pointed to as hymn compositions, hymns that are giving praise to God. And then there's spiritual songs. The word there for songs is odes, from which we get our word odes. It means just a lyric, something that's sung, and it could have been used in any kind of folk cultural setting, but also used here in a spiritual setting. So it gets the adjective spiritual in front of it, spiritual songs. Some might say these are more spontaneous songs of praise that the Spirit of God gives his people. Whatever the case may be, whatever kind of song we're talking about, Paul endorses these songs as clearly good methods for teaching and admonishing one another. We actually see this at a really critical moment, the use of a song in the people of God, in Israel's case, in Deuteronomy. Moses has recounted all of the law again and recounted the story of their rescue. And we get to the end of Deuteronomy, and God commands Moses in this way in Deuteronomy 31:19. "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." So Moses wrote the song, which is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 32, and then he taught it to the people of Israel. Why? Because songs get down deep into the hearts of people, do they not? I mean, how many of you, if you hear the tune of a song that you listened to in high school, assuming you didn't just graduate last year, speaking to the older among us, how many of you couldn't just pick it right up and start singing the lyrics of that song? We use songs in teaching children, don't we? ABCs, we've got a song for it. The 66 books of the Bible. I bet some of you memorized a song when you were a child for how to memorize the 66 books of the Bible. Songs actually go down deep into us. They are great vehicles through which we can be instructed deeply. They drive the truth deep down. So the singing of the church, the songs of the church, are to be for the sake of teaching and admonishing. At times in the history of the church, this has been interpreted as only using the biblical Psalter in worship. And there are certain traditions within the Reformed tradition, even today, that only use the biblical Psalms. But the majority view has been to permit and encourage additional hymns and songs that are faithful to the biblical text, centered on the Lord of glory and his marvelous acts of creation and redemption, and edifying to the people of God. These biblical truths that when put deeply to song are instructive and admonishing. And here's a few examples that I know you could sing. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Or as we already did today, O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. And we could go on and on and on. These songs drive the truth of God deeply into our hearts, and powerfully so. Singing, Paul seems to understand this, is powerful and formative. Yet at the same time, it can be dangerous in a way. What do I mean? Augustine writes about this in a way that I do think strikes our cultural moment a bit odd, but it has some helpful admonition for us to hear in book 10 of section 33 of book 10 in Confessions. He acknowledges the tears that he shed upon hearing the songs of the church in his early days after his conversion. And he admits that the sung sacred words, quote, stir my mind to greater religious fervor and kindle in me a more ardent flame of piety than they would if they were not sung, end quote. And don't we agree? I mean, who of us has not been so deeply moved in singing the songs of God's people together? One of the things I must say I love about our community is the full-throated singing that takes place in this space week after week. It is a strength of our engagement with the Lord at Park Street Church, and I long for us to keep it up. Yet, Augustine also acknowledges the danger of being moved by the music itself and its gratification of the senses, rather than by God to whom the music and the words point. Are we worshiping God, or are we worshiping the emotion that the music provokes? And there is a word of warning here for the contemporary church. Alan Ross, in his book on worship, writes this: the music is supposed to lift the worshipers out of their mundane experience, focus their attention on Christ, and transport their spirits to the realms of glory. But if the music draws attention to the musicians rather than the Lord, centers on human experience instead of divine acts, mimics the style of entertainment that the world offers, or becomes routine and predictable so that the mind and soul are not engaged, then it fails to be an effective means of praising God. The desire today to be casual, he continues, informal and relevant, has in many cases made the music of praise shallow and superficial, which unfortunately goes hand in hand with the already weakened knowledge of biblical theology in the church. The worship is of the Lord himself. And there are nuances here, of course. And I would say that I'm not merely pointing to one kind of music when I say this, that some of our great hymns can provoke an emotional response such that we need to be careful that it's not just the response that we are enjoying, but the God about whom the hymn is reflecting, who is the object of our worship and our praise. Nor am I eschewing emotion in worship. We are given the gift of emotion by the Lord himself, and music unlocks that in a way, and singing unlocks that. And Paul taps into that here to say, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because somehow these kinds of things are going to get deeper into the heart, and they're going to unlock emotions that God wants to have unlocked in adoration and praise of him, and in motivation and strength in going out to live for him. So we are called to this with one another. And this singing, I should say, though I've focused on corporate worship, does not merely happen when we gather on Sundays. It should happen in our families, as we gather together in small groups. We sing together as a staff every Wednesday when we gather together on a weekly basis. And we should sing together as we gather as God's people, even if you can't sing. Sing together with one another, because it's out of this that we are formed and admonished and taught. We are to be a singing people. And then Paul concludes, as we wrap up here, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then I would put the participle singing here, singing, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And I didn't mention last week in verse 15, we didn't talk about it, so let me mention it here. Verse 15 ends with, "And be thankful." And here Paul is saying that our singing is to be filled with gratitude, or could be with grace, but gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts to God. What is the dominant mode of the Christian life? It is one of gratitude and of thanksgiving. And Paul, just as he's describing this wonderful picture of the beloved Christian community, he is saying that our posture, our hearts are deeply formed by this thought: God, how could you be so great and so kind and so merciful as to love us as you do? Thank you. And the singing of the church and out of our hearts is filled with that kind of gratitude as we just overflow in singing to one another, yes, but also, as the end of our verse says, to God, and glorifying him with our voices and our praise. This is a picture of the community alive in Jesus Christ, wearing that uniform of the new life of compassion and kindness, of meekness and humility, of patience, forgiveness, and love, being ruled over by the peace of Christ in our relationships, and being indwelt richly by the word of Christ, this word that has the good news at the heart of it, that it leads to an overflow of gratitude in the heart, and that leads to this kind of singing and praising that is admonition and teaching at the same time for the people of God, helping to form us into that sharp and polished sword that will bear fruit for his name. May God make it so among us. Let's pray. We do thank you, O God, for this wonderful picture, and we pray that your word would dwell in us richly. Where it is poorly indwelling us right now, where it is thinly spread, we pray that it would be heaped on in greater abundance, and that you would restore our sense of what a treasure we have in the word of Christ, given to us in the scriptures, and that we would feed upon this and be nourished by it, and so also nourish and feed one another as we sing to you with glorious and thankful praise. God, you are worthy. You are the author of this beautiful picture. Even now, you are Lord over us. Help us to grow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.